Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome. You're listening to the Rev Up with Reverend Alethea Blog Talk Radio Show with your host, Reverend Alethea Smith Withers, pastor of the Pavilion of God in Washington, D.C. Oh, my God, it's awesome. What a powerful, wonderful day this is in Washington. I'm praying that it is a wonderful day wherever you are. The Rev Up with Reverend Alethea show is a Keeping It Real show about life. I seek to minister to the people of God through all, I mean all phases of their experience, even up to the higher life of the spirit. Tonight my guests are women who have claimed their voice, the Reverend Alma Faith Crawford and Marcella Howell. They are in their own very special ways, power women, nurturing women, knowledgeable women, seekers of truth, who will help us all to rev up, accelerate, and energize our thinking. Our topic this evening is faith lessons from Ferguson, New York, and whatever comes next. Reverend Alma Crawford and Marcella Howell will help us explore this topic. I can't wait to engage them. I want you to let your friends know who we're talking with. Plan on listening throughout the show, and if you want to call in, please do so, or simply send me a message on the blog, or even text or email me a comment or a question. I'm wishing you a very blessed Advent season. This is the second week of Advent, and we're focused on peace this week. The first week of Advent, the focus was hope, and this week is peace. Advent, for those of you who don't know, is a time of spiritual preparation for the birth of Christ. And what a blessed way to wait to celebrate the birth of Jesus. What a better way than to attune your heart and mind to hope, peace, joy, and love. So each week we focus on a different spiritual value. Hope, this week is peace. Next week will be joy. And then the last week before Christmas is love. The Pavilion of God is a Baptist congregation in the nation's capital. And we worship at 6401 Chilham Place, Northwest. 6401 Chilham Place, Northwest. I'd love to invite you, if you're in the area, to come and worship with us. Our worship service is at 12:30 p.m., and our Sunday School for Children is at 12:30 p.m. We have a Christmas pageant coming up on December the 21st, so if you want to have a wonderful worship experience, join us on December the 21st for our Christmas pageant. On Wednesdays, every Wednesday, we have a prayer line at 6 a.m. and 12 noon. You simply have to dial in and pray with us or ask us to pray for you or simply just listen anonymously to the prayer, which can be very, very uplifting. I want you to know we're praying whether you're on the line or not. Isn't it wonderful to know that there are people who pray throughout the world at different points, and they pray not only for their individual concerns, but the concerns of the world. And so we'll be holding you in prayer. But if you'd like to join us, and we invite you to join us, please dial 605-475-4333. And let me give you that number again. You can get the number on the blog site or if you're on Facebook, you can go to Pavilion of God, and all of the information about the prayer line will be there. 605-475-4333, and the access code is 213-781. 213-781. On Thursdays, we had Bible study at 6:30. We were just finishing a series on hearing the voice of God. So our last study in this series will be this Thursday at 6:30. We'd love to have you come and hear us kind of review the lessons we've learned about hearing the voice of God. And we start a new study in January, and I'll be giving you more information about that new study in January on next week. So stay tuned. Please connect with me on Facebook, Alicia Smith Withers, or the Pavilion of God on Facebook. Also, my personal phone number, so I certainly invite you to give me a call, 202-365-2842. Or you can email me or tweet me at Rev Alicia. My email is revalicia@gmail.com, or tweet me at revalicia, or connect with me on Instagram at revalicia. Our church motto is Mission Possible, and that's something I'm holding in my heart because I know that with God, all things are possible. Mission Possible. I invite you to hear this word of prayer, so open your heart right now and then. As I pray, you pray. You pray your prayer, or simply open your heart to the words of my prayer. God who sits high and looks low. God who walks with us and even carries us from day to day. God whom we wonder about. God whom we wonder about it. Who is wonderful. We come before you tonight as honestly, Lord, as honestly and as openly as we can. We come before you as boldly and as humbly as we can, Lord. For, Lord, we are doing our best to open our hearts to the coming and the advent of the birth of Jesus. And yet, Lord, we are being bombarded by losses and death and decisions that leave us hopeless and hapless. Lord, so many of us are brokenhearted, weary, and worn. Help us, Lord. Help us not only to comfort one another, but to encourage one another. Not only to provide a listening ear, but enable us to offer the power of the balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. Hear us, Lord. Hear our cries and wipe the tears from our eyes. Give us wisdom and, Lord, give us willingness to fight the good fight. Empower us to embrace again our purpose and your promise. For you have said, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater works than these. Greater works, Lord. We seek greater works in Jesus' name. Now may we rev up, accelerate, and energize our thinking. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen. I can hear you saying amen where you are. Praise God. If you are just joining us, welcome to the Rev Up with Reverend Alicia Blog Talk Radio Show. I am your host, Reverend Alicia, and our topic tonight is Faith Lessons from Ferguson, New York, and Whatever Comes Next. Faith Lessons from Ferguson, New York, and Whatever Comes Next. To join the dialogue tonight, beloved, just dial 347-945-7723, 347-945-7723. Also, you can write a comment on the blog site. blogtalkradio.com/revelecia. And I will certainly read your question or comment and share it with our guests to guide us in our powerful discussion tonight. We are fortunate to have Reverend Alma Faith Crawford, pastor, teacher, visionary, coach, and consultant. Reverend Alma is a Chicago-based leader of religious and cultural movements promoting the dismantling of systems of oppression and violence. I'm comforted to know there are faith leaders like that throughout the country who are committed to dismantling systems of oppression and violence. Also on the line is Marcella Howell, and she shares her perspective that she wrote about in an article entitled "Michael Brown Could Have Been My Child." This article was published in an online journal, Reality Check. The link to that is on the blog, so if you haven't read it yet, please read her article. Marcella is the strategic director for In Our Own Voice, National Black Women's Reproductive Justice Agenda. She is a policy and communications consultant with Communication Consortium Media, and which is a public interest media center. I am so delighted to have these women with us tonight. Marcella, let me welcome you first. How are you this evening?
I'm fine. Thank you very much for having me.
It is great to have you. I am still waiting for Reverend Crawford to join us this evening. She's calling in from Chicago, and I'm just delighted to have you already on the line. It's always a precarious moment when I'm opening a show and a guest has not quite logged on in this moment. But we have so much to get started with right now and so much for us to talk about. So I want to move forward with a conversation with you. You know, I frame this dialogue tonight as faith lessons. And I want the audience to know I didn't ask you anything about your faith understanding, or if you have a particular faith understanding. And I'm so glad that I didn't, because what faith leaders need to really become sensitive to is talking to all of the people of God, whether they claim a particular faith understanding or not. And many of us have faith that is defined in many different ways. And we need to honor that at all times. So I just want to share that with the audience. And I don't need to ask you to share any of your faith understanding unless you choose or have a particular one. But I want to say welcome. You know, there's so much has been happening since August and the wrongful death of Michael Brown. And the story just continues to go on and on and on and open in ways we didn't expect, and it pushes us. So, Marcella, I was so delighted when I saw that you not only were thinking about this, but you were writing about it. So before we get to your article, can you just, I don't know, can you share at all about the impact on you initially when you heard about Michael Brown's death, violent death?
Well, the one thing I should say is I've been working in the reproductive justice movement for many, many years, for almost two decades. And the thing about reproductive justice is that it was Black women coming together to address issues around reproductive health that spawned the reproductive justice movement, because they were looking at things that intersected our lives that most people who were in what was called the pro-choice movement didn't get, that you couldn't talk about issues around reproductive health and reproductive rights in communities of color without dealing with economic justice issues, environmental justice issues. So when I first heard the news about young Michael Brown being killed by this police officer, first thing that went into my mind was that part of reproductive justice is not just about the right to have children, the right not to have children, but the right to nurture the children we have in safe and healthy environments. And
yes,
that's a component that in many ways, are, as an activist in RJ, we get focused on the first two components of it, that is the right not to have a child, the right to have a child, because those are the things that consistently get attacked by policymakers. But
right,
the third component is the component about nurturing and raising our children in healthy and safe environments is really the day-to-day work within the Black community. And so it was very important to me to want to say that as a reproductive justice activist and someone who works with a reproductive justice initiative, that it is important to acknowledge that what happened to Michael Brown and what this did was take away Leslie McSpadden, who's his mother, her right to nurture her son.
Say her name again, because her name is not listed enough.
It's Leslie McSpadden.
Yes.
And it's important because here is this young Black mother who, like all Black mothers, like I do with my son, was really looking to see him grow and sort of choose his own path and have his own family, raise his own kids. And the police officer took that away from her. And he took that away from her in a very callous manner, that he basically chased her son down the street firing bullets at him until he was dead. And the fact that he was allowed to get away with it says a lot about our justice system, not just in Ferguson, but across this country, because as we've seen, this is not a single incident. And no, and it was fascinating that the prosecutor kept saying, well, there were conflicting views on what happened, conflicting views. And then you get to Eric Garner, where clearly there were conflicting views. We had a video of him being murdered by a police officer, a video of him being choked to death. And you go, what if you can't rely on the video that shows exactly what happened to get a grand jury indictment, then what good do body cameras do us?
Yeah.
A big push talking about how we should have body cameras. Well, we had a video, and they still refused to indict. So body cameras, there is a systemic cancer in this country in police forces that they believe that they have the right to treat young Black men and women as if they don't matter.
Yeah.
And
you know, you said
clearly they do.
Whether they have the right, certainly they are doing that. And you mentioned, and I encourage the audience, if you haven't seen the video, to look for it on the internet. It's pretty easy to find with the chokehold. But the most disturbing video was taken by a man who was just happened to be on the scene, and you see Eric Garner on his side for well over 5 minutes. And police officers who are trained to offer the basic emergency care do nothing. And
yeah,
then
they just stood there.
They stand there. And then when the medical personnel arrive, the person touches his neck to get a pulse. But
the amazing thing, a man of that size doesn't breathe subtly. I mean, a man of that size breathes heavily, so you can literally see the chest move or the abdomen move, and you see literally no movement. And I'm not suggesting because you don't see movement that there isn't a heartbeat, but then it would certainly be a faint heartbeat. He's not breathing, taking deep inhalations or exhalations. And they literally do nothing. And when someone says, why aren't you offering any kind of, emergency measures at this point, they say he's breathing, which is, I mean, again, I am not the medical person. I can't say there isn't some inhalation, exhalation, but certainly it would be minimal at that time. And it is the most calloused demonstration I have ever seen by those who we trust our lives to. We expect these officers to serve and protect. And in this moment, they're doing nothing. It was not just that they did a chokehold to cause the injury, but after whatever injury occurred, they did nothing to support this man. And it was, I don't know. So I think it's important that, I thank you for bringing that up about the video. I think it's important that we watch it, that we make an effort to know what transpired. And then, as you point out, that there would be a ruling that comes from the grand jury that there's no reason to indict is just mind-boggling. I mean, I think that it's important to note that there are some other cases that are coming down the pike on that are before grand juries to see what kind of things the piece what has become very clear with the Michael Brown murder is that people are tired of it. People are tired of the police coming in. I mean, we saw again on camera these militarized trucks and weapons and outfits in the middle of a city being used against the citizens of Ferguson. It wasn't just the police coming out and saying, okay, you've got to disband. It was the military. I mean, these people were dressed in military garb. And in many ways, I think that that was also a catalyst because it's not unlike the civil rights movement when all of a sudden what was televised were these dogs being turned loose on children and these massive fire hoses that, you know, that firemen use in against fires being turned on people during the civil rights movement. I think that seeing those militarized police forces in Ferguson was the catalyst that started this, that people were going, well, wait a minute, people have a right to protest. Peaceful protest, this is before any kind of violence or stuff. People were walking down the street and they were told that they could not congregate together. They could not stand in one place. They had to keep moving. There is nothing in law enforcement that says the police officers or police department has the right to tell people they have to keep walking in the United States.
Yes.
And yet that is what they did to those protesters. And then you have, you know, Eric Garner. And I think what happened with that case is all of this talk, as I said it before, about body cameras, and that might have made a difference. Well, the body camera wasn't necessary there. We had a video there. We had several
of them.
Right. And we had, you know, it wasn't like they were asked to decide whether or not there were conflicting accounts by eyewitnesses. They had a video that showed this police officer grab him by the neck, and all these other police officers pile on, and you heard him saying, I cannot breathe.
Yes. Well, let me just ask you to hold one second. You're absolutely correct. I fully agree with that. I'm inviting our listeners to call in to make your comments on the blog. And the call-in number is 347-945-7723. I think I might have Reverend Crawford on the line. Reverend Crawford, are you there? She called in a moment ago, and I wasn't able to greet her. I'm going to invite you, if you're listening, I know you're listening because you called in, to call back. And the number to call in is 347-945-7723. 347-945-7723. Well, let me ask you, Marcella, you start your article off in, I think, the most powerful way. And you said, on Thanksgiving morning, I woke up angry, very, very angry. And I think that that's an invitation to us to connect with our feelings about this.
Yes.
So share some of the, what was the anger about?
Well, I mean, if we think about it, Thanksgiving Day is supposed to be when families gather and you kind of talk about your blessings. You look around the room, you thank God for those siblings who are still alive, or if you have parents who are still alive, you thank God about the health of your children and your grandchildren. And essentially it's a time when families gather. And, you know, and it's interesting because you see all these funny movies about Thanksgiving, but the reality is Thanksgiving Day is a time when families gather. And
yes.
The thing about this past Thanksgiving Day was it was overshadowed. It was marred by this sense of outrage around Michael Brown's, not just his death, but around the grand jury's refusal to indict his murderer.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing, because I had been so wrapped up in that, what I found was Thanksgiving Day just seemed like something else has to be done, because you knew that, again, his mother, Leslie McStatton, didn't have that son to hold this time.
Yeah.
And not only was that the tragedy of having to, you know, celebrate Thanksgiving Day without him, but compounded on this, on top of that, was the sense that there was no justice for what had happened to her son. And I think that that was the sense of anger. And anger is probably too light of a word, because it was, you know, anger sort of dissipates. This was a sense of, we must do something about this. And
mm-hmm.
it was that sort of activism and organizer in me that said, this cannot be allowed to happen. And I think a lot of mothers, not just those who have had their children killed by police officers, but mothers who have had to have, and fathers who've had to have that talk, countering police and what you do about that. That sense of outrage, that why should we have to have this talk when we know that white parents don't have that talk with their kids.
Well, let me tell
their
you,
kids,
not only do we have
walk around, and I mean, they even showed videos of young white kids confronting police officers and police officers doing nothing.
Absolutely. And not only do we have the talk with our kids, many of us, and I'm among the many parents who have our children go through training, a literal class. What do you do
yeah.
when you stopped by a police officer? My son was one of over 10 males who sat in a class that was taught, and this is, it breaks my heart to even have to say this, that was taught by a police officer in the district
mm-hmm.
of Texas, who said, here's what you say, here's what you do. He didn't say if you're stopped by the police. He said when you're stopped
yeah.
by the police. And my son was pulled off of a metro car In Washington, D.C., we had metros, which are subway cars for those in different parts of the country. And he was a white man had put in a claim, had claimed that he had been robbed by two African-American males. The police came on the car, guns drawn, and chose two black males on the car where my son was. These were young males. My son was in 10th grade in high school, who were sitting at opposite ends of the car. They were up, not dressed as if they shared any particular lifestyle. My son was a very conservative dresser, khakis and a shirt, a short haircut. The other young man had jeans kind of off his, you know, hanging off his hips, and dreadlocks.
Mm-hmm.
And they were not perfectly both entitled to their lives being protected and no assumptions made. But the assumption was that they were friends and that they had committed a crime. They were pulled off at gunpoint.
Yes.
My son had the training, and the officer said, "We have a wrong one here." Wrong one. One being, I shudder to think what one referred to. But clearly indicating that he believed that my son at the point, because of his query, was not the perpetrator. But the sadder part of the story was the white man who put the claim in had lied, simply to get money from the coffers for those who have been victims of crime.
Yeah.
So in that case, the person who perpetrated a fraud and a crime was a white male. And these two black males had their lives in jeopardy. When guns are pointed, your life is in jeopardy.
Exactly.
And that,
and
that
I mean, I think, and if you think about the fact that, what was his name? Chris Lawley, who was sitting in a Skyway waiting for his kids to get out of school, and someone
yes.
called in saying there's a dangerous black man sitting over there and we don't know what he's going to do, and all of a sudden police arrive because, I mean, so it's driving while black, walking while black, and now
mm-hmm.
sitting while black. And it's
mm-hmm.
sort of, it is this sense that somehow, I mean, if you remember what Wilson said in his grand jury testimony about Michael Brown, he didn't even see him as a human being. He said he looked like a demon.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that he objectified a young man that he had murdered
mm-hmm.
and must have made it easier for him, but I don't think he even thought about making it easier because he knew in Ferguson he was going to get away with it. That all he
mm-hmm.
had to do was concoct some story about how he was in fear for his life, despite the fact that he was chasing Michael Brown. You know, how are you in fear for your life if the guy's running away from you? And it's those kind of things that, and then there's that generic black suspect that, you know, is always,
mm-hmm.
you know, a black male between the ages of 16 and 42, tall or short, thin or fat, dark, medium, or light complexion. And then they stop every black person, every black man that they see. And that's the kind of things that happen, that a white person can just pick up the phone and say, there's a dangerous black man.
Right.
It happened in Walmart. There's a dangerous black man waving a gun.
Or there's a black man. And
yeah.
that means dangerous.
And the police arrive. And they arrive with their guns drawn again. And you kind of go, what is it that we have done in this police culture that makes them think that that's okay? And it really has to do with how the police are indoctrinated to what they are seeing, what they are thinking, and the fact that they can get away with it, and that you have prosecutors who help them get away with it
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
they're in the same mode. That, you know, it's no coincidence that these prosecutors who are getting these police off work with them on a daily basis. So how can you work on a daily basis with the police officers, go into a grand jury, get indictment after indictment, and then not be able to get one for a police officer that shoots an unarmed man or a police officer who chokes an unarmed man?
Absolutely.
It is, you know, it is not believable.
It isn't. And you mentioned in your article that Brown didn't do what Wilson told him to do. He didn't get out of the street. You know, the truth is, because we did not have a trial, and because the grand jury didn't return an indictment, we didn't have a trial. And without a trial, we don't know whether or not he complied or whether, in fact, the police officer said anything. We had not had a chance to really use the measures to question the officer in a way that the public could know about the testimony of the officer. And unfortunately, Michael Brown isn't here to say anything for himself.
Exactly.
You know, so much of the story, all of the story has been really given by the police officer, and certainly he would have every reason to offer a story that would protect himself and not indicate that he is at fault or committed any particular crime. And so we still don't know exactly what happened.
Right.
During that time, here we had an officer who walked away with a gun and did not, and that's something that never happens after a shooting, a police shooting. He walked away with his gun, turned his own gun in. So we don't know what happened. What I found interesting, your article is wonderful, so I encourage people to read the article. Can you easily say where they can get it? Because they can go to my blog and click on the link. If not, can you give them the site that they should go to read your article?
If they can Google RH Reality Check, is the name of the online news site, and if they Google that and they get RH, and it's R with a small H and then the words Reality Check, and when they go on that site, they can put my name in the search engine, and the article will pop up.
Okay, wonderful. Well, that's an easy way to get it.
File, but now it's not there anymore. So they would have to just put Marcella Howell in there. Marcella has one L in it, and then Howell,
right.
H-O-W-E-L-L. And just click
what
search, and it will come up. And the title of the article is Michael Brown Could Be My Son.
Right,
and
Michael Brown could be my son, our son. He is our son. You said something that I found so striking. I hadn't quite thought about it that way. You said this fear of state-sponsored violence. Think about violence from the police, violence at the hands of the police. We don't think of it as state-sponsored violence, and that's a powerful concept. Can you say just a little bit about how you were thinking when you wrote about the fear of state-sponsored violence?
Well, I think for the fact that as Black parents, we all feel like we have to have this talk with our kids about
mm-hmm.
how you respond to police, that they don't see police officers as people who protect them, but people who instead threaten them. And
right.
the fact that we have to have that conversation says a lot about how the police perceive Black people. And it's
yes.
not just young Black men who, like Michael Brown, are really big. It is Black people. It is women. It is older women who get shot and killed. It is younger women. It is older men and younger men. It is not just about teenagers who might be threatening looking, as Officer Wilson stated about Michael Brown. And when you have these many crimes against a group of people because of the color of their skin, and those police officers are allowed to walk free. We're not just talking about what happens with Michael Brown or what happened with Eric Garner, but it is a system that has allowed police officers to fire at will on black people and then walk away with an excuse of, I felt my life was threatened. When,
yes.
How is your life threatened when somebody is unarmed? I felt.
Okay, I'm going to.
And I think that's state sponsored violence, that as long as grand jurors, as long as prosecutors don't even indict them or don't bring them to trial, and grand juries feel like they should just let them off. I mean, this goes, if you remember the Rodney King beating.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to
way back in Los Angeles, the same thing.
Okay. That's powerful. I mean, it's very helpful in this sorting out the thoughts. I do see right now that Reverend Alma Crawford has joined us. We have been waiting for you, Marcella. How has this been already gotten our conversation going here this evening? I want to take this moment to welcome you, Reverend Alma Crawford, to our discussion. Welcome.
Thank you so much. I'm on some new blood pressure medicine, and I lost track of the time, especially the time difference. But I'm the one you said knows what time it is. So in that sense, I'm right here.
Well, Marcel, I hope you got the joke there. She said, I said she knows what time it is.
Right.
But you're never late for this discussion, because this discussion, as Marcella has moved us forward in our dialogue here, it is a discussion that in some ways is late, but it is always on time, and it will continue to unfold. We are just at the beginning of this discussion and in reality. And so I'm happy that you were able to join us. I'm going to take just a moment to invite you to frame for us, if you will, the faith lessons from Ferguson, New York, and beyond. What are some of the faith lessons that, as you see them, Reverend Crawford?
Earlier this summer, as the young people and Twitter responded to the state-sponsored hate crime, extrajudicial killing of Mike Brown, with sustained resistance, it was the most hopeful feeling that many of us had felt in our lives, or perhaps since maybe 1968, that it's not that that we're not accustomed to the shame. For those of us who are older, is that we have become accustomed to this happening, and one of ways that Ferguson was a very vulnerable place in terms of what happened to Michael Brown also makes it a very vulnerable place in terms of being a place for white supremacy to be challenged. People have spoken of the fact that it's a relatively new African-American population there. The powers that be are completely white. They haven't got the same sprinkling or layer of black elites that are in place in important institutions, that director of community relations or this or that, that create a buffer zone so that those of us who get money from grants or or have a little job in the county administration, you know, who want to keep everything calm no matter what happens. But there were so many people who had nothing to lose but their lives. The value of Mike Brown's life and the devaluing of his life and then his body after that was just too much. And the middle class or the bourgeois or the older people who often hold things down were not able to rein people in, and humanity won out.
Yeah, humanity won out. That's true. You know, I keep hearing, and I'm certain, and please, Marcella, if you want to jump in at any time. You know, I keep hearing that there was, and you brought up other nuances that we haven't talked about the newer African-American population, the disparity in terms of the numbers of African-Americans versus white population in Ferguson, and who are the people who are in those positions of control and power, or even elected positions, very, very different in Ferguson than in some other parts of the country. I'm still seeing, and Alma, seeing, not hearing yet, and I think it's great that we don't have the lightning rod leader who's speaking out and representing faith communities, but what do you think we should be teaching and preaching in the faith, in our diverse faith communities? What would you be preaching now? What would you be teaching in within the faith context?
If I were in a seminary, and I'll just say this quickly, I would remind people about the conflict between Israel and Judah. And Judah was the part of God's people who wanted a very centralized government, who wanted a king, even though God had told them that kings were for other people. And the people in the north, where Elijah and all of them were, they wanted a less hierarchical tradition of their experience of God. The fact that technology and also the sensibilities of this generation have not allowed these individuals to jump up who can then discredit a whole movement if they fail, or who can be bought off or can be killed off. I think that is where we might want to, from a Christian point of view, this is not maybe the coming of the Messiah. This is the coming of the Pentecost, where all different voices have been empowered to speak and to in different ways with mutual understanding. So instead of, say, giving a march where you get all of the permissions and have a fight over who gets to speak and who endorses what, they took to the streets in New York City. People remembered that from demonstrating at the Democratic Convention that if you stop, they can arrest you, kept the routes moving, changing, stop traffic. You know, it's a marvelous moment where nobody owns this movement. Nobody can cash in. Nobody can block new layers of leadership. And because police behave this way in every corner of the United States, that means everybody's got a space where their leadership can flower.
Oh, yeah.
It's the Pentecost.
Yeah, Marcella and I were talking about that before the show, how amazing it is that we're not just pointing to one or two leaders.
Mm-hmm.
The battle about who's going to be on the platform yet, and all the demonstrations, the sit-ins and the lie-ins are all happening in a way that seems spontaneous. I'm not suggesting that there isn't any organization going on, but you're right. It can come up. I mean, the organizers are coming from neighborhoods and from community groups and from individuals, all of these individuals.
Right. And they're connected. Yeah, and they're connected by their phones. They're organized at a micro level that Obama's people would only dream of. We're seeing the brilliance of our people being able to move and not to stop and not to give up. And also, I think part of when I was coming up, I was born in 1960. When I was in my early 20s, if you wanted to work in racial justice, a lot of the people from the 60s who had been a part of a youth-led movement were busy, cashing in, reenacting things. They had a big 20th anniversary March on Washington in 1983, and we weren't allowed to bring contemporary concerns. They set up a lot of institutions where, in order to access, have your ideas or energy be a part of things, then you had to kiss rings or happen to be a relative of Andrew Young or Jesse Jackson. And a whole lot of potential leadership was lost. These young people are the ones who come from a very different place where anybody can find a platform and a following. And they're collaborating. You don't just hold on to words that somebody says that are good. You retweet them and retweet them again. So I think that they are teaching us how to be church, how to not be afraid of constant motion and change, because that is what is in the being of God. The God who said to Moses, I am becoming as I am becoming. And this is a fire that flames and does not burn. And also, we are demonstrating that Black people's lives do indeed matter, that we are human beings who grieve when our children are endangered and killed, and we are making the connection between having a police force that's there to contain us to having gangs and so forth run freely in our neighborhoods, because there is no police force that's there to protect or attempt to solve a crime or anything. You can't even call the police about domestic violence because they'll come into your house and it's very, very likely that that something terrible will happen, and it will happen with total impunity. But
amen.
The people who have walked in darkness, you know, have seen a great light. A light is shining on this corner of our existence that they had been able to lie about. This whole curtain has come off, and the whole world can see what we have been living with daily. And I think we're experiencing healing too, because white America's denial makes us doubt our own reality, because we have to have these polite conversations, those of us who interact with white people for work or whatever, where there's this pretense that what's going on is not going on, that the things that terrify us when we are on a road trip and we stop at a truck stop late at night and we see the state trooper coming, we could just disappear. We know that. And our hearts are beating. We're traumatized. The fact that now it's like is very, it's similar to when the Catholic Church finally had to concede what it had been covering up. And there's horror, but also relief, because we know we can trust our senses.
Yes, so your point is powerful. We can trust our senses. Marcella Howell reminds us that Michael Brown could have been our child. And I have one of our callers who does want to make a comment this evening. So I thank you both for being here. Stay on the line so you can respond to our caller. Good evening, caller, from 701.
Good evening. I want to thank you for once again bringing a brilliant and worthwhile subject to all our listeners, and tell you I am so thankful to God for your program.
Thank you.
I just want to say that I am really grateful for the remarks that are being made. I especially want to thank Sister Marcella Howell, because so many of the things she said were things that have been going through my mind. One particular item is that when it becomes necessary to instruct our children, especially our male children, as to how to conduct themselves in the inevitable encounters they will have with our police forces, that there is something that needs fixing. There's something that needs healing. There is something that needs broad societal changes. Obviously, there are people that are aware of this in this great country of ours. For black people, brown people, people are aware of the problems that exist. People are aware that change is needed. People are aware that racism is very much alive, and that it has infected itself in all aspects of our society. And even those people who consider themselves decent human beings, regardless of race, are infected with this because of the infection of our society as a whole. Mm. And black people, white people, brown people, we all need forward and demand change. We all need to make a change in our daily lives. We all need to speak to the powers that be, as they say, and let them know what we don't feel can be tolerated if our society to become healthy, because right now it is so sick. I am looking back 50 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and I'm seeing some of the same problems. I'm grateful that I live in the District of Columbia, and I'm grateful because we have realized in this city that we needed to have a police force that was more reflective of our population. It was when I arrived here some 40-something years ago.
Our time is waning, so if you could kind of wrap it up. I hate to cut you off because your points are certainly ones that help us forward, which is so helpful.
I'm just saying that it is clear that the police force needs to be reflective of the population it's policing, and that we need to make some major changes, and we need to let the powers that be know that. Thank you.
Oh, thank you for your call. Thank you for your comments this evening. Yes, we do need to make the powers that be know what our needs are and how important it is for us to see ourselves with those who are guarding our homes and protecting our lives. Any comment from you, Marcella, and then if you will offer a comment, Reverend Crawford.
I just have one closing comment. I think one of the things that we're seeing with these different protests springing up is that white society always wants to tell us who our leaders are. They pick out one black minister, one black politician, one this person, and they say, well, these are the black leaders. And then there's always, and that's similar to what Reverend was talking about in terms of then people have to jockey for who else gets to stand next to the anointed one. And the thing about these young people organizing, it's both the technology with which they're organizing is so different than what we used to use, but that they are determining for themselves to step up. And I think that that's really important. There are young black men and women who are stepping up to the task and just basically saying, let's go and do a die-in at Union Station, or actually it was Penn Station in New York. Let's go do a die-in at a mall in Ferguson on, you know, Black Friday. Let's boycott Black Friday. I mean, they're doing it on the internet. They're doing it by texting to each other and saying, here's the time, come out, and crowds come. And I think that that's the difference in what we're seeing here as well, is that the old generation wore these people, you know, during the civil rights movement, and then they moved into politics, and they moved into law, and they moved into, as you said, their cushy jobs, but it was necessary for policy work. But these young people, and what I think will come out of them is our next generation of ministers, politicians, bankers, lawyers, will come out of these young people. But right now, they see as their mission to call attention to how they are treated on a daily basis. And they're doing a really good job of it. And, you know, and I have to applaud.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Reverend Crawford.
Thank you. I would also say that I don't hear, these are people, a lot of these are people who came of age after the financial crisis, who are not necessarily, who have seen what Wall Street is, what the financial system is, who lived through foreclosures and so forth, and are not aspiring to, as you know, they used to say, integrate into a burning building. I think the fact that they were willing to take the radical step of going after the heart of America, which is retail, and, because they had seen through responses that there was a lot more concern about any minimal harm done to, you know, as Mitt Romney said, a corporation is a person, and a person in a way that no black person is a person. That is where you strike and make that point and stop business as usual. And that is a theological point about what humans are and about idolatry. It's about the creative destruction that's in Mary's song when she talks about God throwing down the mighty and lifting up the lowly. So there is a new kind of leadership. There are some marvelous ministers that I know who are a part of not getting in front of people, but being among people and listening and learning and sharing what they know and their experience and connections with movements around the country and around the world who are there being present among them. Meanwhile, civil rights organizations have been sitting on their tobacco money, sitting on their Walmart money. Even Tavis gets money from Walmart. And as those young black and brown people are striking at those low-wage jobs, there's no way that some of these mainstream organizations, they've been bought and paid for. They can't participate. And the great thing about that is that they can't mute the voices of people who want a living wage. They can't quiet down people who are saying that that material things are very different from living things. And I, as I said in Memphis, I am a man. I am a woman. This is a time of Pentecost. God is moving in this country, and this is not the time to say, be still, be quiet, heal. This is a time when God is placing sinew back on sinew. This is when the dry bones are being set back in place. So we need to not impose any quote-unquote solutions, but be still and see what God is doing among these people who we are privileged to call our extended family.
Amen. Amen. What a powerful testimony from Reverend Alma Crawford and from Marcella Howe. What a blessing it is to hear from both of them. You know that these airways from where I'm sitting will be open to both of you at any time. I will be calling you back on to engage in conversation about this issue that doesn't seem as if it's ending anytime soon. So thank you both for being on the Rev Up with Reverend Alethea Block Talk Radio Show.
Thanks for revving us up, Pastor. You're a wonderful, wonderful leader, and we all love you.
Thank you, Alma, and thank you, Marcella.
Thank you very much for having me.
Oh, yes. Well, audience, we are so blessed to have listened and learned from both Reverend Alma Crawford and Marcella Howell. I encourage you to read Marcella Howell's article. This could have been, Michael Brown could have been my son. Faith lessons from Ferguson, New York, and whatever comes next. And I want to end by thanking Reverend Crawford and Marcella Howell for being with us. Reverend Crawford is a powerful faith leader, and Marcella is a thoughtful and insightful RJ leader. This dialogue should be a reminder that faith leaders must be serious, respectful, and enter into serious and respectful and reflective dialogue with leaders who are not necessarily leading from the quote-unquote faith perspective. Our faith should not be insular and cannot keep us behind closed doors. We must engage serious interfaith dialogue. We must be in dialogue with all who are working for justice. God works through whom God chooses. The issues are weighty, beloved, though I want them to dissipate, the truth is I know that the issues of race and injustice and violence against black men and black women have been with us for generations. And we must all come to acknowledge the disparity and the oppression that arises from the type of injustice we've seen in recent months. Moreover, the acknowledgement and the justice we seek will not happen overnight. So, what are the faith lessons we can embrace that will sustain us? Alma Crawford hit on some very powerful lessons, that we must recognize idolatry and refrain from idolatry. We cannot moot the voices of those who want a living wage. And this is a time of Pentecost. Perfect, Alma, perfect. You hit it on the mark from where I sit. In addition, Marcella Howe provided a reminder to embrace the right to nurture our children in safe and healthy environments. That is a faith imperative. My personal invitation is to embrace the faith lessons offered during the Advent season, lessons of hope, peace, joy, and love. These are old lessons, and they are the lessons we embrace while we're preparing and waiting for change. We embrace these lessons during times of darkness and pain because these lessons prepare us to embrace the light of God, but more importantly, or as importantly, to be and to reflect the light of God. I want you to consider yourselves challenged this evening, challenged by my guest, Reverend Alma Crawford, challenged by Marcella Howe, and challenged by me, but most importantly, challenged by the divine. I invite you to keep listening. Next week, we'll be hearing from Rebecca Bennett from St. Louis. She has feet on the ground in Ferguson. She's with the Ferguson Commission meeting in St. Louis on tonight. She will be coming with great reports and insight on what's going on in Ferguson. And until next week, beloved, rev up, accelerate, and energize your life. Rev up, accelerate, and energize your life.